The passage that James read, he read so brilliantly, didn't he? Didn't he read well? I'm glad you clapped him. Not so that his ego will be inflated, but to recognise that he did a good job and he would be encouraged. And to read the Bible out loud as a young boy like that is just fantastic, a great opportunity, and he did it so well. And in there, as Matt kind of did that neat little segue for me, you see how God gathers people together. He's laying down in history a way of bringing people who didn't want anything to do with him in the garden back to himself. And he's drawing them one day to a great city. And we see that in Revelation, where that it's not a garden anymore. In fact, where there was one tree in the garden, there are now 12 trees lining the river. It's an incredible picture of what God has in store for the people that he calls to himself. And you would think, if I was writing this script, you know, if I was Steven Spielberg or a Cecil B. DeMille or something, and I was writing this movie of how God is going to do that, it would be with incredible fanfare. It would be with incredible effects. It would be like the Star Wars meets Ben-Hur kind of thing. And I would just grab people and drag them into my great kingdom. But God doesn't work that way. He works in very, very ordinary ways. He uses relationships a lot of the time. He does do spectacular things. Let me say, the Great Flood, that, people would have noticed that at the time. That was pretty stunning. And there are other things that happen as you read through the Old Testament, and you will as you go through Genesis. But it's really amazing that the Bible gives us an account through history of how God keeps drawing people to himself. Exactly what happens in that passage from John chapter 1. God, in the form of Jesus, brings people to himself. And he's still doing it today. I wonder if you're someone who has been drawn to God, you've come to God, you've decided you want to follow Jesus, you want to believe in him. I wonder how that happened. Did it happen because you lost a debate? Did it happen because someone absolutely took you on in an argument, and philosophically and theologically, they slammed you on the floor and you went, that's it, I'm defeated, I give in, I'll believe in Jesus. Anyone have that? No, I've asked that question before and no one's ever put their hand up. But maybe it was from a cracking sermon. You went along and you heard a great preacher and you just went, yes, this is it. I now understand who Jesus is. I want to follow him. Any of those? Yeah, a couple. Yeah. That's not unusual either. But you know what I find most? It's a loving friend or a couple of friends who has spent time explaining gently and consistently who Jesus is. Gently, in that it's not usually a debate or a heated argument, and by example, often living out what they believe, so that people are so impressed by their conduct that they go, I don't know what it is that you have, but I want to have some of that. Your life just seems to be different. I remember hearing about a guy who worked in finance in the city, and his friends commented to him one day in the bar that he couldn't, no matter what happened, we know that you couldn't possibly swear. And he realised, yeah, no, I don't swear. And they'd noticed. But it's not just with the little things like that. Often it's just the way people will be generous or kind, compassionate. I guess it's because they become more like the Jesus, the person that they're following. Now, there's no one way to come to him. There's no one way to come to Jesus. I've heard some amazing stories. Just recently I heard of someone who saw Jesus in a vision. Now, for me, being a Reformed, more college-trained evangelical from Sydney, to have that, I was kind of a little bit touchy. But you know what happened? This person had a dream of Jesus and decided to go to church, went to a church just down the road from here on the highway, and went in and said, I saw Jesus in a dream, and the minister there started getting touchy like I did. And she said, could you please teach me about him? So he did, and she gave her life to Christ after reading about two or three chapters of Mark's gospel. Isn't that amazing? I was amazed. There are other people I've met who become Christians. They've decided to follow Jesus after a significant moment in their life, whether it's the birth of a child or that sudden amazement when you realise how complicated, complex life is. There must be, this can't be an accident. Richard Dawkins can't possibly be right that we are just a collection of coincidences. Few, and how lucky was that? Or even a wedding, a marriage. Again, I heard last week of a girl who went along to a church to be married simply because she liked the look of it. And she thought that it must be pretty inside. So when I get married, I want to be married in a pretty church. She went along and the person that was running the marriage kind of preparation group that were in that church said to them, "Do you know where we get marriage from?" She said, "Well, I don't know." And he then went on and explained how it was a pattern that God gave us for how we could relate, because it's the way he relates to us, and unpacked marriage. And well, it blew her away to the point where she wanted to know more about Jesus, and she became a Christian. But overwhelmingly, that loving friend seems to be the way that I've met people have become Christians. A friend took time and opportunity to explain who Jesus is. Have you ever tried it? Have you ever done it? It's hard, isn't it? It can be really hard, especially if someone, they don't necessarily come and say, "Could you please explain who Jesus is to me?" It usually comes in another way where it's more of a challenge, something that might be just a little bit awkward to raise, and you open your heart and you pray like crazy that what you say will make sense, it will have an impact, they'll believe it, hopefully, and often they just don't get it. They just don't get it. The first time John the Baptist told people about Jesus, it seems he had that experience. It wasn't in our reading, but let me read it to you. It was just before in verse 29, and it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, before you think, "No, we did hear that in the reading," you did, but it's not the first time John said it. John the Baptist said that, and it seems from the passage that no one inquired of it. No one we know came to believe in Jesus because he said it. No one challenged him or went, "Really? The Lamb of God?" He just says it and it goes flat. Have you ever had that experience where you've explained to someone who Jesus is to you and the next thing they say is, "You know, I'm thinking of getting a Camry." And you just go, "Whoa, where did that come from? I just shared the most significant thing in my life. And you're talking about a car." Mind you, we see, don't we, in this passage, in verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And for whatever reason, in God's timing and in God's providence, and because maybe their ears will open in a way they weren't before, the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Look at the verbs. John saw, John said. They heard, they followed. It's very interesting that what we're presented with right at the beginning of John's gospel, as we are shown who this Jesus is that John talks about what he saw. And if you want to encounter Jesus, you've got to go to what the eyewitnesses saw. You've got to go back to the records that they've left, the testimony they've given. You've got to go back to the Bible, basically, to find out truly and accurately who Jesus is. That young woman whose background was in, she come as a refugee to Australia from an Islamic country. She'd never ever heard of Jesus, had a dream about this man, Jesus, in the dream. And then she wanted to find out more about him. You know where she doesn't go back looking for more dreams. As I spoke with her, thinking I need to test this out just so my more college values don't get shattered, she said, no, the Bible, it's so easy to read. It's not like the Quran. And I can understand who he is. I see so plainly. He is God. I was absolutely, I had tears in my eyes as she was talking to me. Absolutely amazed. And you know why? Because she'd gone back to the eyewitness testimony that's been recorded for us and we have access to, that takes us to Jesus. And do you see what the disciples did? They heard, they listened to the eyewitness, and they followed. And that's been happening for thousands of years. Not by listening literally to John the Baptist speak, but to read what he did, to read from the other eyewitnesses, the accounts of the apostles that we have in our New Testament that tell us exactly what happened. And you know, what we read about and what we discover is so many lives that are radically transformed. Let's consider Peter. Peter, who's in this passage, in verse 40, if you're looking, it used to be that I'd have to say open your Bibles, but now it's get your phone out. Now that's a risk for preachers, because we know you can do other things. Whereas your Bible, you're pretty much stuck with the Word of God. That was good. So don't be tempted to Google. Google is sin, all right? You can open your Bible on your phone or tablet or whatever to verse 40, chapter 1, verse 40. And I'll read it to you anyway. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two disciples of John the Baptist. He's been following John the Baptist and learning from him and listening to him. He's got a brother, Simon Peter, and he heard what John had said, and he, Andrew, had followed Jesus. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother. Isn't that great? He's found this guy, Jesus. He's so excited, so taken by him, so moved, whatever the emotion is, that's not recorded. But the first thing he does is he goes to his brother and he says, Simon, we found the Messiah. That is the Christ, the promised one. And he brought him to Jesus. That's interesting. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which when translated as Peter, his name gets changed straight away. It's common in the Old Testament when God encounters people and there's going to be a sudden radical transformation that their name is changed. So Abram, does anybody know what Abram means? It means father. It might be an exalted father, so someone who's really a significant father. But his name is changed to Abraham. And I bet you know what that means, the father of many nations. He goes from being a father to a father of a kingdom. It's actually a word that could be used for a king as well. So whatever God is saying to him, I'm going to change your name to signify what I'm going to do with you. You are going to be the father of this great nation. Sarah, his wife, her name, it's a great name. If you ever name your daughter Sarai, in Hebrew it means argumentative. That's not a, yeah. I've met a few Sarais or Sarahs, and I wonder if their parents checked that out. When I was at college, at Moore College, there was a guy studying with us from Indonesia whose name was Made Prana. And I said, oh, Made, what does your name mean? And he said, oh, my name means born with great pain. My mother named me. Well, Sarah's name, which meant argumentative, is changed to Sarah, which means princess, which means the wife of this great king, the wife of the one who will be the father of a great nation. It's as if wherever they go, they'll be underscoring that their purpose in life has been changed by God. Jacob, who we read about, who is Joseph's father, his name originally meant cheat. He's the one who would grab hold of the heel and find some tricky way of getting what he wanted rather than the right way. His name is changed to Israel. God prevails. God will win. Well, what about Simon? Simon means the one who listens. That's the polite version. It's certainly the one that Simon Manchester tells people. If you know Simon, he's a minister at North Sydney. He often says it means the one who listens. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll discover it means someone who is reed-like or grass-like. In other words, they bend and sway with the wind. They go with whatever the current is at the time. Isn't it interesting that Simon has his name changed from someone who goes with whatever's going on at the moment to the rock? From someone who'll be swayed to someone who'll be steadfast. That's amazing. That's a significant. That is a radical transformation that's going to happen in this man's life. from being easily swayed to totally stable. His name even indicates the radical transformation that will happen. It takes a while. Read through the gospel. You'll see Peter making mistakes, getting it wrong, putting his foot in his mouth, absolutely betraying Jesus at the end of Jesus' life. And yet you go into Acts and you find him preaching and proclaiming the great hope we have in Jesus because he's risen from the dead. You find him leading the church because he is the rock. And when you read 1 and 2 Peter, the letters that he's left for us, you discover in there that as long as he has breath, he wants us to know that salvation is in no one other than Jesus. And in Jesus, we have everything we need for our life. It's a radical transformation. Jesus does that. When you know him, you will be transformed. Your life will not be the same. Your name need not change, but you will. It's the mark of someone who has truly, genuinely come to Christ. You cannot come to Jesus, believe in him, and stay the same. It's not possible. Let's think about that. What changes? Because I've met people whose jobs stay the same. They stay living in the same house. They seem to be doing everything the same. What changes is actually their orientation and direction in life. It may be their language also that changes. I know that certainly when I decided to follow Jesus, the things I spoke about and even the words I used changed. And it did make me stand out, like the friend I was telling you about. But you know what? It's more than just that. And you see it in this passage too with Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law." You know what's interesting to Nathanael straight away? He's a Jewish man who's really passionate about the scriptures that they've been left. He studies them. He knows them. And he's interested in seeing how they're going to be fulfilled. They contain promises of a king who would come. And let me say, at this time in history, the Jewish people were looking for those promises to be fulfilled. And he says, Philip says, "It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moses matters to Nathanael. The Messiah is important to Nathanael." And his response is very interesting. "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see," says Philip. There's a little bit of snobbery here from Nathanael. It's interesting, in these days, Jerusalem looked down on Galilee as if they, you know, Jerusalem was the better place to live than Galilee. Who on earth would live there? But here we are in Galilee, and the people of Galilee are looking down on Nazareth. It's a bit like Pimble looking down on Parramatta, and then Parramatta looking down on Pendle Hill, something like that. There's nobody here from Pendle Hill, is there? Phew. Yes, there is. Oh. God exalts the humble. And Nathanael's got a bit of that going on, you know, for him. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, we're talking about the king. We're talking about the Messiah, the anointed one. And Philip says, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit." Notice the use of the term Israel. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." You know that in the Old Testament, and anybody who's been anywhere near Michael Stead will know this in Zechariah, if you sit under a fig tree, it's in the days of the Messiah. Because Micah and Zechariah both prophesy that the day of the Messiah, the day when the promised king comes, you'll be able to sit under your own vine and fig tree in peace. And where's Nathanael sitting? Under a fig tree. And Jesus comes, Philip saying, "We've found the Messiah." Nathanael must have been joining the dots as he spoke. And Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are," and listen to this, "the King of Israel." He has got a mindset which is focused very much on the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, the promises of God through Moses. And Jesus says, "Because you believe I told you, I saw you sitting under a fig tree, phew, well, you're going to see greater things than that." He added, "Very truly, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's a quote straight out of the Old Testament. And he's getting him to join yet another dot. But what's interesting is when you go back to read about that ascending and descending, that ladder, which we call Jacob's ladder. If you read about that in Genesis 28, what it says there is, in this dream that Jacob had, there's a stairway, a ladder resting on the earth, its top reaching into heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. You notice the subtle shift? Jesus doesn't say they're ascending and descending on the ladder or the stairway or whatever. He says they're ascending and descending on me. Heaven is open. There is now access to God, and I'm the one who does it. And what Jesus does is he calls for a radical transformation in the thinking of Nathanael, a radical transformation in the life of Peter. A radical transformation happens in the life of everyone who follows Jesus. And you know what? The way that happens is as we keep, just as Philip said, coming to Jesus. As Andrew said, come to Jesus. Come and see. There's a great message you can give to the people in this area who don't yet know who Jesus is. Come and see. Not come to church, although that's a good thing to say. I'm not saying don't say that. But may they come to Jesus. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, once said, I despair when I hear people say, go to the cross. For only those who really know forgiveness will say, come to the cross. Those who say, go to the cross, know nothing of our Saviour. I wish we had more Archbishops of Canterbury who would be that passionate about people coming to Jesus and coming to the forgiveness that he offers and of coming to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who connects us, who opens heaven for us so that we might have access to the Father. In fact, the whole world. Nathanael's view is blown wide open. Gentiles as well as Israel. Amazing. Peter, whose life as a fisherman has been totally, radically transformed. Chris Edwards, a nobody living in a nowhere in Sydney, not even Pendle Hill. We only made it to Seven Hills. Lifted out of a life that was hell-bound and given the opportunity to live as a child of God. And Matt, in your ministry here, you are to continue to bring people to Jesus and to teach people what the eyewitnesses have recorded for us, so that everybody who is a member of this church will with confidence be able to take people to the Word of God and say to their friends and their family, come to Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would radically transform our lives and keep doing it. We know it's not finished yet, and so we pray you will constantly show us Jesus and that we might be like him. Amen.